Thank you, choir. That's beautiful. Psalm 46:10, I believe that is. Be still, know that I am God. It's my old address when I lived in Baltimore as a child. 4610 Powell Avenue. So that's how I remember that verse. Be still and know that I'm God. Daniel chapter 5 this morning. As we turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones to our Wonders of Worship program downstairs. Children kindergarten through, or pre-K through third grade. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, I believe this to be the queen mother, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been found weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, you know that our adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And even when the word of God goes forth, he seeks to distract, to confuse. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit now will be present with us as your word goes forth. Speak to hearts, Lord. Clear our minds. Help us to be attentive to the word of God. Father, I pray that you will do a mighty work in hearts this day. We ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. It has been well said that those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it. Approximately 40 years after the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4, through which he learned that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down, a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar falls into the same sin of pride and compounds that offense with sacrilege. Verses 1 through 4 describe this feast. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. They bring in the gold vessels, they drink from them, and they give praise to the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron. Daniel, you'll recall, was exiled to Babylon as a young boy. He's now an old man. Belshazzar is on the throne in Babylon. When the biblical text refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, it doesn't necessarily mean his father as we most often use the term today. It can refer not only to a parent, but to a grandparent, great-grandparent, any ancestor, as we read of your father David or our father Abraham. Scholars believe Belshazzar was actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. The book of Daniel has long been attacked by Bible critics, and the account in this chapter has been called a fabrication because there was no mention of Belshazzar in Babylonian records. Nabonidus was known to have been the last king of Babylon. But in 1853, an inscription was found in a cornerstone of a temple built by Nabonidus. The inscription is to a Babylonian god, and it says, "May I, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, not sin against thee, and may reverence for thee dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son." Two legal documents dated to the 12th and 13th years of Nabonidus record oaths sworn, quote, by the life of the king and Belshazzar, the crown prince. Historians now believe that in his third year as king, Nabonidus entrusted the army and the government to Belshazzar, while he, Nabonidus, took up residence in Arabia. Belshazzar's name means Bel, protect the king. Bel was the name of a Babylonian god. Belshazzar is described by ancient historian Xenophon as an impious man who killed one of his nobles because on a hunt, the noble struck down the king before he did, Belshazzar, and who made a eunuch of a courtier at a banquet because one of the king's concubines praised him as handsome. Belshazzar gave a great feast, 1,000 of his lords, in the presence of his wives and concubines. A concubine, you'll recall, was a woman lawfully united in marriage to a man, but in a relation inferior to that of the regular wife. Concubines enjoyed no rights other than cohabitation. They had no authority in the family or household affairs. Their husbands could send them away with only a small present. At this feast, Belshazzar was drinking wine, and this idea came to him to call for the gold and silver vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar had stolen or taken from the Temple of Jerusalem some 60 or 70 years before. Now, you have to understand that Babylon was awash in gold. There was no reason to drink wine from these sacred vessels unless it was to show disrespect for the God of the Jews, to demonstrate utter disdain for Jehovah, the unseen God of the Hebrews, and to give glory to the idols of Babylon, idols made of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Suddenly, at this banquet, an uninvited guest appears. And all those present see the fingers of a man's hand writing upon the wall. And how quickly did the mood of the banquet turn from devil-may-care sacrilegious pleasure to knee-knocking fear. Belshazzar himself falls apart. It's interesting to note that archaeologists have uncovered the foundations of the walls of the ruins of the Babylonian palace. And on the very bricks of the walls, they have found the recurring recitals of titles, victories, and exploits to remind the spectator at every point of the regal greatness. One commentator writes, "It is significant that on the same wall on which the king was accustomed to read the flattering legends of his own magnificence and those of predecessors, he beholds the mysterious inscription which tells of his fall." Imagine if at a state dinner of some autocrat, some modern dictator, a hand appeared with no body attached and began to write upon the wall an obscure message. What would happen? The leader, who would have been pushed under the table by his security agents, would, as soon as the immediate threat was over, call for his advisors, his linguistic experts, his attorneys, his public relations people, etc., to interpret this message. Look at verses 7 and following. "The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke. He promised great riches and wealth and honor to whoever could interpret this. But no one could interpret the words that were on the wall. No one could explain their meaning, and so Belshazzar was greatly troubled." You might say Belshazzar the king saw a hand on the wall. Belshazzar the king had a great fall. And all the king's counselors and all the king's men couldn't put Belshazzar together again. You might say that. I wouldn't say that, but you might say that. And in comes the queen. We think this is the queen mother because, you know, it said that he already had his queens and his concubines, his wives and his concubines present. So when it says the queen, Bible scholars believe this is probably the queen mother who still had a position of honor. And so this may have been Belshazzar's grandmother, may have been the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. She heard of the commotion in the banquet room and determined to offer her assistance. As the queen mother, she would have been acquainted with Daniel, whom Belshazzar did not know or had forgotten, evidently. What I want you to notice is verse 11. She says to Belshazzar, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Just as in chapter 4, what separates Daniel from the average counselor was that in Daniel was the spirit of the holy God. And here this woman recognized that. There is a man in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Babylon had their own supposed gods, but what seemed to set apart Daniel's God from theirs was that he was the holy God. Even the heathen recognized something different about Daniel and his God. The king takes the queen mother's counsel. He calls for Daniel. Daniel comes in. First, he declines any reward. He says, "You may keep your gifts." But then he reminds Belshazzar of the history of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, verses 18 and following. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. Because of the majesty he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled in fear before him. He had absolute authority. He executed those he wished to execute. He exalted those he wished to exalt. He kept alive those he wished to keep alive. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride," you remember the incident, he walked upon he was in his palace, or upon the palace wall, "and he looked out upon great Babylon, and he said, 'Is this not great Babylon that I have made to my glory, my majesty?'" And immediately, God dealt with him. And for a period of time, he lived as an animal. He lost his reason. He was put out of the throne, put off the throne, and put out of the kingdom, and wandered about and ate grass as a wild animal would. And so Daniel boldly rebukes Belshazzar for forgetting this lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had learned. "You have offended and challenged God by using the sacred vessels of the temple, God's holy temple, to drink your common wine, while praising your gods, gods which do not see, nor hear, nor know. While the God who created you, who holds your breath in his hand, who owns all your ways, you, Belshazzar, have not glorified." This is why God sent this message to you. In verses 24 and 25, he interprets the message. "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written." This is the inscription that was written. "Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin." This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. These were evidently Aramaic words written without consonants. And even if someone in the court could translate them, they wouldn't know what that message was. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. Numbered, numbered, way divided. There are a number of ways to interpret these words. It took someone with the wisdom and the insight, the spiritual insight of Daniel, to do that. First of all, numbered. Your years have been numbered and your number is up. You've been weighed. Secondly, weighed. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. In other words, you've been found to be too light as spurious gold or silver. It appears to be real gold, but when weighed, it's revealed to be false. You've been weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and you've been found to be wanting. And Perez, Daniel uses a slightly different variation of the word to get to the heart of the meaning. Divided. Your kingdom has been divided, given to the Medes and the Persians. What we have to understand is that even at this moment, well known to Belshazzar and all of his guests was the fact that the Medes and the Persians were besieging their city at that very moment. Can you imagine? The armies of the enemy are outside besieging the city, but so confident they were in Babylon's defenses that they could have
a big feast. Let's go on with the annual feast. Those Medes and Persians are not going to bother us. Why were they so confident? Remember, we looked at this before. The walls of Babylon were over 300 feet high. That's a football field high. They were 80 feet thick. 80 feet wide, that is. You could ride chariots, several chariots abreast on top of the walls. The walls were protected by 250 towers that were manned by soldiers. And lest an enemy should think that he could burrow underground, the walls extended 35 feet underground. But what about the siege? I mean, they were cutting off their food supply, cutting off their water supply. No, they had the Euphrates River diverted to run through the city. So they had sufficient water, and they had incredible stores of food, historians say. They had tons of food stored up. So they weren't fearful. Huge storehouses. They were not fearful of any siege. Theirs was the most powerful nation on earth. So they were proud and fearless. But historians say the Medes and Persians were able to divert the Euphrates. They dammed the river, diverted it, with the help of two Babylonian defectors, by the way, one of whom, interestingly, had the same name and may have indeed been the same man that Belshazzar publicly eunuchized at a private banquet. Herodotus and Xenophon, historians, ancient historians, say Persian commander Cyrus marched into the city on the riverbed while the Babylonians were, quote, carousing at an annual feast to the gods. Here they are carousing at this feast to the gods, and into the city on the riverbed that ran beneath the city walls come marching the armies of the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, having promised honor and authority to the one who could interpret the writing, kept his promise, perhaps thinking that maybe this God of the Hebrews, if Belshazzar gave Daniel these gifts, might change his mind or whatever. We're not sure what was in Belshazzar's mind, but he went ahead and kept that promise that he had made, gave Daniel, and apparently Daniel did not at this time reject these honors that were bestowed upon him, knowing that the kingdom was short-lived. I want to now I'll draw your attention to eight lessons that we can derive from Daniel chapter 5. Perhaps you can see others here, but these jumped out at me. First of all, it's the same lesson that we saw earlier in chapter 4 when we saw how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. And that is, very simply, that God hates pride. God hates pride. He says so. Pride and arrogancy I hate, Proverbs 8:13. When you think about it, there's something wicked and detestable in a mere creature exalting himself and forgetting the God who holds his breath in his hand. The psalmist prays, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Psalm 9, verse 20. That the nations may know themselves to be but men. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of thy mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. 1 Samuel 2:3. And high looked in a proud heart is sin. Proverbs 21, verse 4. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Isaiah 13:11. The biblical teaching of how you should think of yourself is not, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There's nothing I cannot do. Great is my majesty and glory. But neither is it, I'm a worthless slug. I'm a total zero. I'm a failure at everything. I can't do anything. Others can't love me because I'm such a nothing. Everyone else I know has gifts. I have none. That's not biblical either. The biblical teaching of how a Christian should think of himself or herself is, I was created in the very image of God. I was created in the image of God. I've sinned against Him and defiled that image, as has my race. But His love for sinners was so great that He sent His Son to bear the sins of his sheep and restore them to a right relationship with God. God set his love upon me from before the foundation of the world. He gave me faith to believe in Christ. My sins are now forgiven. Christ is now living inside of me. And he has gifted me to serve him. He's given me my imagination, my mind, my strength, my talents, all to be used for him. I'm precious in the sight of God. I'm also dependent upon God for all things, even my breath. What I accomplish in this world is by his grace and for his glory. Pride and arrogance have no part in the life of one who is dependent upon another being for his very breath, who is dependent upon his Creator for his very breath, for every beat of his heart. Do you have a biblical view of yourself? Secondly, Belshazzar was not the first nor the last man to do something foolish or wicked while under the influence of wine or alcohol. I heard just yesterday, did you hear about this fellow on a plane? I didn't get the details, I kind of heard it in passing. And they had to land this plane. Here it is. You know, everybody wants to get where they're going. No Thanksgiving time. They had to ground this plane because of the disruptive passenger. You know, he refused to settle down. And they said later that, of course, the guy was, you know, they believed he was intoxicated. Well, it's a surprise. You know, they're serving all this, probably in the first class there, getting all this champagne or whatever. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Now, we don't know if Belshazzar might have committed the sacrilege even without the wine, even if he had been completely sober, but we do know that God does say it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. Proverbs 31. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Now, as you know, the Bible does not forbid the use of alcohol, but the Bible does forbid the misuse of alcohol. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Proverbs 23, 29 and 30. All we're saying is that no one ever woke up in the morning and regretted that he didn't have more to drink the night before. Some under the influence, like Belshazzar, don't wake up next morning at all. Thirdly, it was said of Daniel that in him was the Spirit of the Holy God. In him was the Spirit of the Holy God. It was the holiness of Daniel's God which set him apart from the general pagan men there in the court. And it was the holiness of Daniel's God that set that God apart from the pagan deities. Thousands of years later, things haven't changed much. A common view of God held by many today is of one who, if indeed he exists at all, is nothing more than a heavenly Kris Kringle who desires only to shower us with gifts. He sees us when we're sleeping. He does know when we're awake. He knows if we've been bad or good, but the only consequence of our being bad is that we can't receive as many gifts from him as he would really like to give us. What is, of course, still missing in the pagan view of God is holiness. Justice, holiness, and its inevitable consequence, justice. So we conclude when we see terrible things happen on the earth that this benevolent Santa God is powerless to intervene. He would really like to help us, but obviously he can't. In other words, people reason today, if God is good, then clearly he is not all powerful. If God is good, if he's really good, if he really loves us, then clearly he's not all powerful. The flip side of the coin is, if God is all powerful, he cannot be good. This was the view expressed in a recent letter to the Carroll County Times. Perhaps you saw it. The letter read in part, "Anyone who thinks this world was created by some unearthly mystical power has never taken a long, hard look at war, child abuse, mass starvation, genocide, AIDS, knee and back problems, incest, retardation, polio, tribal warfare, or any of the other hundreds of thousands of horrors that plague our world. Hardly the work of a loving, caring, intelligent designer." If God is all-powerful, He's not a good God, in other words. NPR news analyst Daniel Schorr said, I shared this with you a few weeks ago, or a few months ago, I guess it was. News analyst Daniel Schorr said, after Hurricane Katrina, "If Hurricane Katrina is the work of intelligent design, the intelligent designer has some explaining to do." Philosopher John Stuart Mill said he could not believe in a God who was considered to be both benevolent and omnipotent. You understand his argument. He cannot believe in a God who is considered to be both benevolent and omnipotent. In other words, if God sees suffering and evil and doesn't use His power, then He's not benevolent. He's not loving, if He's indeed powerful to do something about it. If He sees suffering and evil and doesn't use His power to stop it, He's not loving. If He's loving and He doesn't intervene, then clearly He's not all-powerful. He cannot be both, is the argument. John Stuart Mill, Daniel Schorr, and the writer to the Carroll County Times could all have had their dilemma solved if only they would read the first three chapters of the Bible. God is both loving and omnipotent, but He is also holy. He is holy. He is just. He must and He will punish sin. And the suffering on the earth has resulted from mankind's rebellion against our Creator. Daniel served a holy God, and even the pagans realized there was something different about this Daniel, and there was something different about his God. He's the holy God. Fourthly, this passage reminds us that God's justice will ultimately come. God's justice will ultimately come. His wrath will fall on those who blaspheme Him. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Now sometimes that judgment comes dramatically, as with Belshazzar, as with Nebuchadnezzar, as with Pharaoh, as with Herod Agrippa in Acts 12. Sometimes judgment comes upon blasphemers, apparently long in coming. Sometimes on this earth we never see it fall. But it will indeed fall. Belshazzar committed a sacrilegious act when he had his revelers praise their gods while drinking wine from the sacred vessels of the temple of Jerusalem. God will judge such wickedness. When artists defile religious symbols as a form of artistic expression, when playwrights depict Jesus as a confused revolutionary, when pastors pronounce God's blessing on behavior that God declares to be sinful, God seldom intervenes immediately. Even Nebuchadnezzar was given 12 months to repent. But God is jealous of His name and of His word. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Puritan Thomas Adams said, "That which a man spits against heaven shall fall back on his own face." Beware of profaning what is holy. And fifthly, think about this. For all his pride and arrogancy, for all the seemingly insurmountable defenses of the city, all it took to turn Belshazzar into a quaking pile of bones was a hand writing on the wall. It's hard to be proud and self-confident when God manifests His power in your presence, whether it's a supernatural manifestation or a hurricane or a terrible thunderstorm. When God starts in the final days of Earth's history to gather up his marbles when there's a great earthquake and the sun becomes black and the moon becomes like blood, when the stars of heaven fall and the sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up, when every mountain and island is moved out of its place, then the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man will hide himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Revelation 6. No matter how stiff your neck, no matter how proud your heart, you will one day bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Far better to do it before that great and terrible day of His wrath. Better beside your bed than hiding in a cave. Better today in church than tomorrow in a crumpled car. Sixthly, Daniel told Belshazzar, God holds your breath in His hands. God owns all your ways. What a neat verse. God holds your breath in His hands. He owns all your ways. They're not your ways. They're His ways. He owns all your ways. God, in other words, is a sovereign king. He's a sovereign king. You think about it. In order to have this prophecy come to immediate fulfillment, as it did that night, God had to ordain, first of all, that the Medes and Persians would, months, perhaps years before, determine to war against Babylon. God had to ordain that they would find a way to overcome Babylon's seemingly insurmountable defenses. God had to foresee Belshazzar's blasphemous act. The fact is, nothing happens on this earth or in this universe outside of the sovereign plan of God. Scripture puts it this way, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 33:1. The lot is cast into the lap. Today we say the dice are tossed, but its every decision is of the Lord. From the greatest, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. From the greatest to the least. Not one of them, not one of those sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Matthew 10:31. Ephesians says God works all things after the counsel. Whose counsel? From whom does He get counsel? After the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. That was news to Nebuchadnezzar. It was bad news to Belshazzar. But it is good news for all who believe. It's good news for those of us who believe. Because it means there are no such thing as accidents for the people of God. At the entrance to Edinburgh Castle are two statues. Some of you perhaps have been there. Remember the two statues, one on either side of the door, as if guarding the castle. One of them is of William Wallace, of Braveheart fame. The other, of Robert the Bruce. We read of Robert the Bruce, once when he was fleeing from his enemies, he sought refuge in a cave. Although they were hot on his trail, when they reached his hideout, a spider had built a web over the mouth of the cave. His pursuers concluded he could not have entered the cave, and they passed by. Bruce wrote this prayer, O God, I thank Thee that in the tiny bowels of a spider You can place for me a shelter, and then send that spider in time to place it for my protection. Christian, God is in control of the events in your life. Even when your life seems out of control. A word to youth. Belshazzar didn't learn from the mistakes of his grandfather. He fell into the same pattern of pride and arrogancy. Some of you have parents who were caught in nets of sin. Through the use of alcohol or drugs, sexual relationships outside of marriage, deceiving their parents, making bad choices of friends, incurring huge debts, dating or marrying an unbeliever, etc. God has humbled your parents, as He humbled Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. But their prayer for you is that you would learn from their mistakes. That you would learn from their mistakes. That you would avoid the traps that they fell into. There's no reason for you, with the benefit of godly parents, to be as foolish as Belshazzar. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Finally, Daniel rebuked Belshazzar for not glorifying God. Did you see that toward the end of the chapter? The God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Verse 23. You have not glorified. What was he saying? You, Belshazzar, had a responsibility to glorify God. That's why you're here. You have failed in your great responsibility to glorify God. The God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You should have glorified Him. That is why He put you on the earth. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is the way the Shorter Catechism summarizes the teaching of Scripture. Belshazzar didn't intentionally glorify God in his life, but God was nonetheless glorified in his death. Think about it. God was nonetheless glorified in his death. God's power, God's majesty, God's holiness, God's justice were all demonstrated in his untimely death. Just as God said to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Listen. God has something more in view for you. When God fashioned you in your mother's womb, He had something more in view for you than that you would simply take up space, use up resources on His planet. He has uniquely designed you to give Him glory. Think about it. He has uniquely designed you to give Him glory. Because no one in all of His creation is just like you. No one. No one looks just like you. No one has the same personality God gave you. No one has the same spiritual gifts God has given you. No one. No one has had the same experiences that you have had. So no one in all the earth is as uniquely qualified to glorify God as you. You've been uniquely designed to give Him glory. Other people can glorify Him, but not the same way. Daniel said to Belshazzar, "The God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." May none of us have to hear such words when we stand before that great white throne. The God who holds your breath, who owns your ways, you have not glorified. Christian, what are you doing to give glory to your God? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that You are the sovereign King. You have our breath in Your hands. You own our ways. You put us here to give You glory, Lord. We know that You will receive glory in our lives, whether by life or by death, whether intentionally on our part or unintentionally. But Lord, we desire that we would glorify You from our hearts, that we would give You the glory that's due under Your name, that we would sing Your praise, that we would use our gifts, that we would invest our time, that we would ask You, Lord, what have You created me to do? Help me to do it with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Keep me, Lord, from pride and arrogancy. Keep me, Father, from the sins of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and others. Lord,
I acknowledge that You have created me. You have redeemed me. You hold my life in Your hands. Receive glory, Father, from this life. May that be our prayer. In Christ's name.